I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me this morning back to Hebrews chapter 11, where we continue in our exposition of this book. And we come this morning to verses 35 to 38, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 35 to 38. We considered the first phrase in connection with the previous verses. Women received their dead raised to life again. We pick up with these words, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Fox's Book of Martyrs, which was first published in 1563, exercised a profound influence, extending really over several centuries after it, after the Bible and among other books like Pilgrim's Progress. It was one of the most widely printed, read, and circulated books in English history, on both sides of the Atlantic. I still remember the impact myself in reading a paperback edition of it in my late teens. For those who've read it will know that it recounts in detail the persecution of Protestants under Roman Catholic monarchs, especially the tyrannical reign of bloody Queen Mary in England. Under the Lord's hand, it was used, among other things, to cement Protestant identity in the English-speaking world. And perhaps the lack of familiarity with it in our own present generation has in part contributed to the lax views that are held of Rome and of the papacy. But what made it so influential was not the accounts given of the satanic and perverse forms of torture that the papacy had concocted and applied to the Protestants. No. Rather, it was the faith of our Protestant fathers that sustained them in those sufferings that made the book so widely influential. And the biblical explanation of that real history is found in the passage before us. It is tied very much to our text. We noted last time, as we've worked our way for some time now, months going all the way back to February, I think, through Hebrews chapter 11, we noted that as we come to the end, the Lord is summarizing with sort of sweeping descriptions of the work and fruit of faith within the soul. And we noted that in verses 35 through the beginning of verse 33 to the beginning of verse 35, we noted last week that the Lord is summarizing some of the highlights of the accomplishments of faith, what God was pleased to do through a believing people in the Old Testament economy. And now in verses 35 to 38, he turns to what faith has accomplished in the midst of affliction. So it is faith in affliction. You think to yourself, well, why? Why is this that we in fact end on this note? The reason is because faith in affliction brings us to the apex of the glory of the work of faith in a soul, right? The heroic feats of faith can be seen in Zion's affliction as much and indeed more than in her accomplishments. And so the Lord brings us at the end of this treatment of faith to this apex of the work of faith in the soul in the midst of affliction. So we're going to note a couple of things this morning with the Lord's help. First of all, we begin with the reality of affliction. First of all, we begin with the reality of affliction. Now, let's remember that this whole section begins in verse 33 with these words, who through faith, were able to secure these accomplishments that follow? Who through faith were able to endure the afflictions that we have before us? Who through faith? And as you read through verses 35, 36, 37, 38, the first thing I think that we need to have pushed to the fore of our own minds is that the graphic description of suffering in our text is not merely conceptual. You can unknowingly read it that way, but it's not. It is real history involving real people who were of like passions as yourselves and who shared human experience with yourselves. I mean, these are people who had a childhood, who engaged in all the experience of childish play. They grew up into adulthood. They had dreams. They had needs. They had goals and aspirations. They had desires and feelings. In other words, these who are described are human, not superhuman. And the Hebrews, the original audience who received this epistle, would have known that well, because one of the reasons the Lord is bringing these things to the fore at the end of this whole string of descriptions of faith is because these Hebrew Christians were finding themselves in a position that was akin to what's being described. They knew, of course, their history. They knew the Old Testament history and some of the things that are being highlighted here. But the Lord was actually fortifying them. The Lord was forging them. He was equipping them in order that they too might have a share in what they had read of from the past. And what was true for those Hebrew Christians was true of the New Testament church at large. Much of what's described here regarding the Old Testament and perhaps the intertestamental period was also descriptive of what the New Testament church underwent. And indeed, it has been descriptive of what the godly have endured throughout the ages since the apostles. In wave after wave, all of the persecutions of the early church in those first couple of centuries after the apostles, and what has been endured subsequently at the Reformation, Second Reformation, and beyond. And indeed, what is being endured to the present hour by Zion, in some places within the earth. This is important because for many of you, affliction feels abnormal. Affliction feels abnormal. I think part of the felt angst of affliction stems from comparing our current state to our perception of what should be normal. And so we can even feed this, we can intensify this. You know, the felt frustration by appealing to God's design and, you know, rehearsing what ought to be the case in our circumstances, what has been the case for so many others. It's normal to have good health. It's normal to have a successful job and abundant means and a flourishing marriage and solid children and meaningful friendships and the achievement of goals and progress and a bright future. Surely this is God's design in His Word. We ought to have it, and we ought to have all of the temporal stability and security that is conveyed in it, because that is normal. This is normal, and therefore it ought to be. And yet, it is often not so with us. And so we're pressed between what is and what we think ought to be. We're left with a sense of angst, with frustration, with discontent, with temptations to bitterness and anxiety and being unsettled and resentful and hopeless. And we think that if we receive relief, that it will be a return to normalcy. My friends, it is your definition of normalcy that must change. It is your definition of normalcy that must change. Because in God's economy, and according to God's ways within this fallen world, affliction for the people of God is normal. It is the norm that He has appointed for us. Indeed, sin without sorrow is abnormal. This world is not heaven, and God did not promise your best life now. He never did. And so it's important for us to recognize that our own concept of normalcy needs to be conformed to what God has said in His Word. And so you turn to this passage, and the Lord begins to recount some of the experience of His Old Testament people. And you'll notice we can't trace all of the instances that are being referenced here, but it begins with these words, who through faith were told, and others were tortured. And the language here is broad. I mean, it would include things like being put on the rack. That is, that you were tied, your limbs were tied on either end with ropes, and then you were slowly pulled apart so that all of the ligaments, all of the sinew would be torn and the joints would be ripped out of their sockets. It was a form of torture in order to get people to break in terms of their allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, there were all sorts of other forms of torture that they underwent as well. But it says, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. In other words, what's being depicted is this. They're placed under whatever the form of torture is. You could think latterly of the thumb screws or the boot that some of our Presbyterian fathers were tormented with, and far worse during the First Reformation era. Under Bloody Mary. But you can see the aim. Satan's aim is not merely to reach the body. Satan's aim is to reach the soul. That under the torments of body, men would capitulate. Men would cave. That they would be tempted at the prospects of deliverance. The possibility of relief if they would merely recant or if they would merely cease from doing what God had called them to do, that under this torture they would, in fact, yield. And yet we're told they're tortured, not accepting deliverance. Why? Because in the eye of faith, for those who through faith are exercising faith, there's a recognition that the soul is far more precious than the body. What do you place by way of priority? Soul or body? I mean, that could be answered in terms of your own daily experience at the present hour. How much time is allotted to thinking about the body and caring for the body in comparison to thinking and caring for the soul? So that's easy. That's familiar territory in a sense. But what do we really prize? Do we recognize the greatness of the soul? Do we see its importance, and are we unwilling to give it up in exchange for the comforts of the body? That's what's being put to the test here. Faith is able, even in those heated moments, to hold in their hearts and minds the reality of the soul's value. We're told that they were tortured and that they refused deliverance. It goes on, and others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. Right? Mocking seems in some ways as the mildest form. And yet they all faced it. Elijah faced it, Jeremiah faced it, Isaiah faced it. They all faced this mocking, being the derision of the masses, being accused of all sorts of things, being made fun of. And it was accompanied by scourgings, so that they would be tied to a post or a tree, and their shirt stripped from them, so that they might be flogged with a whip or with a wire or whatever else was employed, that they might suffer as Paul did, 40 minus one in terms of stripes, with at times the cat of nine tails being used, with little pieces of stone, shards in it, so that as it was laid to the back, it would actually dig and tear flesh out with it, so that the lacerations would leave the body open to infection and blood pouring and all the things that went with it. They endured scourgings. We're told that they likewise, moreover, were of bonds and imprisonment. You think of Joseph, you think of Samson, you think of Jeremiah, you think of all of the apostles who were put in manacles and chained and placed into prisons of various types. I mean, for Jeremiah, it was being thrown into a damp, dark pit where he was held captive. And so they were stripped of all of their freedoms. There was no normal routine. There was no regular comforts. There was no bed of ease after a hard day to lie down in. There was no access to family and friends and the support that we so often rely upon in our experience in this world. They were stoned. You think of the wickedness here. This form of execution had been appointed by God himself. And so there's a holiness in the ordinance of this capital execution, where the Lord is saying there are certain crimes that malefactors perpetrate that are worthy to receive the wrath of God through his appointed ministers by the civil magistrate in their execution. And here is the devil coming alongside. And he's taking, as it were, out of the hand this form of execution and then turning it and using it against God's people, so that they are, who are godly and benefactors and full of holiness, indeed present light and salt and good to their communities and generation, instead are killed through this means. And you think, for example, going into the New Testament of Stephen, who suffers such at the hands of those who are evil. It says they were sawn asunder. We don't have any accounts in the Old Testament of a person being sawn asunder. But in Jewish tradition and history, which the early church would have been well aware of and more acquainted than we are told that this is the end that the prophet Isaiah faced, that under the tyrannical reign of Manasseh, he was stuffed into a hollow log and sawed in two and died. Whatever the case, the Lord is giving to us here the fact that this did indeed happen. They were tempted. They were seduced in the midst of all of this threat and all of the harm and all of the pain and anguish and loss and so on that goes with it. The devil came with his pernicious lies, seeking to unravel them from the inside out, to topple them, to cause them to cave, to give in under all of the promises of, as we said earlier, relief. Indeed, there were those who came and said, not only will all of the torture stop, but you'll be given preferments and you'll be given all sorts of benefit and blessing, and we'll give you things that you didn't have before, only if you will comply with us. They're subjected to these devilish temptations. They're slain with the sword. You see many examples of this. There's Doeg, that wicked infidel who slew 85 godly priests. You have those prophets that were slain in the days of Elijah and many more. Of course, James in the New Testament suffered death at the sword. And this, is of course, is descriptive of Rome, spiritual whore and Babylon. We read, for example, in Revelation chapter 17, verse 6, "And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered with great admiration." And looking over the annals of history, you will look in vain for an example more horrific than the tortures that were concocted by the Roman Catholic Church. They studied scientifically how to extend life and consciousness to its maximum. They studied how to inflict the greatest possible pain over the longest period. And some of the things that were the tools that were developed and employed in things like the Spanish Inquisition are nigh impossible for us to read. So terrible are they. We're told here that they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, bereft of all the comforts of that you take for granted in this world, afflicted, tormented, the inward soul struggle. You see it in what we read from Jeremiah. There's Jeremiah who's undergoing all sorts of affliction on behalf of and for the name and glory of Jesus Christ. He's bringing good. He's bringing the word of God. And in return, he receives horrific treatment. And you can see the torment within him, the sense of destitution. He's brought to the bottom. He's holding on by faith, but he's saying, "Oh, that I had never been born." Such were the depths to which that inward torment took him. They wandered about in mountains and dens and caves, right? They went about in sheepskins and goatskins. They're out in the wild, like the animals, dressed, as it were, in the skins of animals, wandering without solidity and stability and the happiness of home and routine and so on, having to make their way through whatever means they're able. Right? This is the description. This is the reality of affliction. The Lord sets before us in his own word. And we're reminded that the servant is never greater than his master. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself endured all sorts of affliction, wandering about, as it were, over the mountains and through the valleys, sleeping in the open. He suffered poverty. He suffered mocking. He suffered scourging. He suffered all of the types of things that are being described here, obviously culminating in that horrific form of execution and crucifixion, and far more behind it, all of the soul suffering and body suffering that he endured on behalf of his people. And he told us from the start that if we were to follow him, that we as his servants should expect nothing more than our master. That if we're to follow him, that it is going to entail denying ourselves every day. That it is going to entail taking up and shouldering our cross every day. That's what following the Lord Jesus Christ looks like. This is what he's called us to. And so the call to Christ and the call to discipleship in Christ has this stamped on the very forefront of all that it conveys to us. You think of 1 Peter 1, verse 7, where he says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Elsewhere we read, don't be surprised, if you will, when you experience trials, as if some strange thing has happened to you. The Lord says, no, this is not abnormal. This is not strange. Whatever form of affliction the Lord sends, it is a fiery trial of the faith of his people and all of the diversity of forms that it comes to us. The Lord is saying, this is true, but it's true too that your faith is of such great value that it is more precious than gold. Gold, as valuable as it is, still perishes. Whereas the faith of the Lord's people, purified and made to increase under the hand of the Lord, endures in this life and indeed into the world to come, where faith is transformed into sight. And so there is this fight that we face, trials fighting against our faith, and our faith in turn fighting against our trials. But this is the reality. This is what the Lord indeed has called us to. You think to yourself, well, this is not very uplifting. This seems rather bleak and depressing. Or perhaps you think it seems sensational in terms of all that this text depicts. The answer is no. First of all, it's mundane and normal, not sensational. And number two, it's not depressing and bleak. It brings out what is beautiful. It brings out what is most beautiful. And so we have the reality of affliction. But then secondly, we have the role of faith. Secondly, we have the role of faith. Who through faith were tortured? Who through faith had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings and bonds and imprisonment and so on? It is through faith. Now, over against this, you know, we have this notion which has leaked, sadly, in various degrees into the Reformed Church. And there are those who come and say, you just need to understand, you know, God is in heaven and he wants you to have all of these abundant temporal blessings. He stands ready to bestow all of these temporal blessings upon you. And you just need the exercise of faith in order to get them. The truth is the exact opposite. You could not be more wrong. You need faith to live without these things, not faith to get them. These Old Testament saints would have looked at you cross-eyed as if you came from a different world. Because if you think like that, you do come from a different world. They lived upon a world above. God willed for them their afflictions. The Lord hath afflicted me, right? That's the language of Scripture. As Augustine noted, Job did not say, the Lord gives and the devil takes away. He said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. It is the Lord who afflicts his people. And he has provided the faith to sustain them in it. He glorifies himself in the process, and his people store up ecstatic joy for the time to come. The problem is that for far too many, they want what is inferior. They want what is inferior. And that can only be the case because they have not seen what is superior. Afflictions wean us from even the good things of this world in order to strengthen our grip on the best things of the world to come. The fight of faith, my friends, lies in refusing to comply. With that weaning and strengthening of our grip on the things to come, the fight of faith lies in refusing to comply and to cling to what you want. Whereas all the while, the Lord wills you to want what is far better. We have circumstances, they are one thing. We have our response to circumstances, and though related, they are an entirely distinct thing. Our circumstances and our response to circumstances. You can't say, because I have this form of affliction or this suffering or, you know, I have these problems or that problems, therefore I am like this. I feel this, I think this, I respond this way. You're failing to distinguish what God has set asunder. Your circumstances in response to circumstances are different. You can have outward upheaval or loss or disappointment or setback or difficulty or pain or anguish and still have a response of inward stability and trust and sweetness and joy and peace. And by faith, enabled to rise above in the exercise of faith, the circumstances that the Lord places us in. Are you saying that the pain goes away, that the loss goes away, or the physical maladies somehow are disappearing? No. The pain is real. The pain is there. The pain persists. But it's our response to that pain that we're addressing, that God is addressing in his word. It was through faith that while they were tortured, which they keenly and physically felt, they were carried above it by faith and enabled to not seek sinful relief. It says in verse 35, not accepting deliverance, that they may obtain a better resurrection. They had set before them by faith something better than the deliverance or little r resurrection that was being presented to them. They were presented with the possibility of relief, and they could see that there was something far better, a better resurrection, better than what, at the beginning of the verse, the children of these women experienced. They were raised from the dead, only to die again later. It was better than the resurrection, which the reprobate will experience on the last day. That this resurrection was better than them having everything that they were losing or had lost. That the resurrection was better indeed than all that could be had in this entire world. Faith sees that. By the grace of God, it is through faith that the believer is enabled to see that, to see the better resurrection. What does that mean? It means that you can't be content skating on the surface. I mean, you begin, believer, by telling yourself, the reward to come is far better than I can calculate. That it is infinitely better than the thing that is stripped from me right now. You tell yourself that on the basis of speaking the word of God to yourself. 2 Corinthians 2 verse 9, which is quoting Isaiah 64. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. And so you begin by telling yourself that the Lord is preparing and storing up something that is far better than what is being stripped from me at the present moment. But you don't stop there. You begin by speaking the truth to yourself, but you don't stop there, because that wouldn't sink deep enough into your soul to change you. You can allow it to sit, as it were, on the surface. You need to study these matters. You need to study what the Lord has promised. You need to actually have your imagination captivated by what God has promised for his people. You need to cultivate an appetite for the things that are to come in heaven, in the world to come. You need to cultivate that. What will it be to actually see the Lord Jesus Christ with resurrected eyes? What will that be to actually experience sinlessness? I mean, we are so affected by sin in our bodies and souls and all of our faculties and in every way, it blows the mind to even try to comprehend what will be the implications and the experience that comes from sinlessness in heaven. I mean, you may affirm it, but you don't really believe it. And it's evidenced by your inward response to the afflictions that the Lord brings to you. Right? We're to set our affections on things above. They are above in every conceivable way, not only located in the immediate presence of God in heaven where the exalted Christ reigns, but they're above the earth and everything in this world and human experience. They're above in every conceivable way. What will it be to have a resurrected body? I mean, what are the, you know, when the Lord eradicates every vestige of fallenness from our human nature and then glorifies that human body, what will that entail? What will it be to have fellowship with angels and with all of the elect of God's people? What about that sense, that overwhelming sense of permanence, that this joy never dissipates, that this love never cools? Christ's love for us, our love for him, our love for one another. To hear, what will it be to hear Christ's own public affirmation of us personally? What will the experience of that be like? What about the stupefying revelation of all that he has done with us and in us and through us that we were oblivious to? You know what the Lord said in his account that he gives to us? The Lord says, you've done this and you've done that in my name. And the response that's given in the text is, Lord, what do you mean? What do you mean? I never visited the people. I don't know what you mean. I never gave a cup of cold water. You know, how did I give these things to you? And the Lord will be opening up for his people all of the things that he has done in them and with them and through them that they were oblivious to. What will the experience of that be? What will be the experience when the believer looks upon the disproportionate, overwhelming rewards that he will bestow upon his people for every last single loss that they have endured by faith? When we not only read, as we do in Romans 8, but actually experience the words, for I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. What will it be to enter into what the Bible says is perfect rest? There's no more war, inside or out, spiritual war. There's limitless resources. What will it be like to have physical satisfaction at its maximum peak? To have soul ravishing delight? To experience the exquisite delight of worship like never felt in our best times throughout this world? What about the sense of exaltation above the heavens, to be seated with the Lord Jesus Christ? What will it be to see the Lord, to behold him, to actually be given access and nearness to him? What kind of exhilaration will course through our resurrected natures and experience to have the physical touch of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will himself wipe away? Every tear from our eyes, like none other ever has. Through faith, they refused deliverance because they wanted to obtain a better resurrection. This is the role of faith. By faith, we lay hold of these things now. We have them by faith in hand, as it were. And in hand, you're unwilling to trade anything for it. The suffering people of God say, I can endure by the grace of God. I can endure now. Knowing that in a very short time, which is like a split second in comparison to eternity, all that I've set my heart on will arrive and be mine. The men who want heaven here are fools. And all of their stupidity, which because of my heart for the people of God, infuriates me. In seeking to persuade people that their expectations should be different than those that God has set, that this world is the world of sorrow, and it is a place, there is suffering in the life of the people of God, that your best life is not now. The problem is that these people, including Reformed people, they want far less. What they really want is the gravel, the earthly gravel, and care less about the things that God offers in glory. And then they want heaven to be like here, only more gravel. Here is faith. Faith brings us to see that the Lord Himself is reigning. He's sovereignly orchestrating everything. That He's the one who sends all of the afflictions and all of the difficulties that we face. That He intends good, that He's perfectly wise, that He's all-powerful. He ensures that everything is just as it must be. He sustains us with promises that are more than sufficient to buoy up our souls, to encourage and refresh us. He puts before our eyes the reward with a consciousness that everything we lose in this world is worth the rewards that we have yet before us. And the believer is led by faith to be patient under affliction, to have that meek and quiet spirit which is so precious in the sight of the Lord Himself, to adjust under the Lord's own yoke. To be able, by the grace of God, to acclimate in leaning upon the Beloved, to borrow a contemporary phrase from contemporary world, we need to get comfortable in the pain cave. We need to get comfortable with the uncomfortable. I mean, you think of elite warriors. War's not normal. Yeah, but you think of the elite warriors, right? They could say in their training, well, this isn't normal. All that we're being subjected to is absolutely the worst misery we could have ever dreamed of in our worst nightmares. And yet they learn to acclimate, even in a carnal and worldly way. They learn to acclimate to that is normalcy. Right, to adjust, in other words, to high stress. And those who want a warm bed and comfortable routine wash out and go home and don't make the cut. For the believing people of God, we're in a totally different tier, a far higher tier than any of that business, where the Lord is coming to His people and He is spiritually, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, elevating them. So that while in this world they are living with their heart and heads hung in heaven above. And their love for the Lord Jesus Christ becomes greater than their love for everything else. Their love for that thing, if the Lord would only give me that thing or remove this particular thing, then things would be comfortable and okay. The love of the Lord, love for the Lord Jesus Christ, excels so that it is even greater than our love for life. Right? Psalm 63. His loving kindness, better than life to us. We're not brought passages like we are in Hebrews 11 to think, well, these poor souls. Nor are we given these passages and permitted to distance ourselves. Say, well, it's a different place and time and different circumstances. Nor are we to share in one degree or another in the world's derision of these who were considered the offscouring of the world. How does God see them? Our text tells us. Through faith, they're undergoing all of these things. Verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy. This isn't how they saw themselves. This isn't how even others, their contemporaries, saw them. This is how God sees his people suffering under the cross that he has laid upon them. Of whom the world was not worthy. The Lord gives us this to sing. You think of Psalm 16, verse 3. Meditate on these words. But to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. That's the language of Christ. He's saying the saints in the earth, they're the excellent ones. They're the ones in whom all my delight is. This is how God himself sees his people. They're the excellent ones. They may seem downtrodden and beaten and broken, but they are the ones who are shining as stars and indeed will reign with glory with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to think through the lens of Scripture. And you have the account of the two Margarets, the Wigton murders during the killing times in Scotland. And there you have two Margarets, right? A young girl, 15, 16, and then an old woman. And they take her out into the water and they tie the older woman to a stake out further into the sea and the younger girl behind her. And they wait for the tide to come in so that it would slowly rise and rise and rise. And first it would drown and kill the older Presbyterian woman and then would follow the young girl. And as the old woman was drowning, those who were mocking screamed to the younger lass, "What do you see now? What do you see now?" She responded, "I see the Lord Jesus Christ suffering with his people. That's what I see." She was dying for Presbyterian principles. They shouted from the shore, "Just say, God save the king. If you'll say, God save the king, we'll cut you loose and bring you in. And you can be dry and bed at night. You can be eating a warm meal or whatever." She would not relent. Those words, meaning, carrying at the time the idea of submission to a king in ways that were completely alien to what God had required. And so she perished in her teens. That was her normal. That's all she knew, and that's all they lived at the time knew. On the moors and in the valleys and mountains and scrounging for food and being hunted constantly, persistently by the Anglican dragoons. But you can think about all this suffering and miss this point, which I'll say in passing. The greatest suffering yet to come is for every one of you who are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can speak about torture. We can speak about stoning and being slain with the sword and so on. We can speak even about the satanic persecutions of the Roman Church. But the greatest suffering that the world has ever seen is yet to come. And it will be unparalleled to anything in this world. Hell is real. Hell is real. And my dear friends, those of you who are unconverted, the thing that the Lord sets before you right here and right now is this. the infinite value of faith. Because it is through faith that sinners like you and me are delivered from the wrath to come. The wrath that you deserve and I deserve. The wrath that is your due. The wrath that the Lord has promised will be yours if you persist in unbelief. And there'll be no excuses, and there'll be no stories, and there'll be no diversions on the last day when the Lord arraigns you before his august throne and bar of judgment. And the suffering that takes place in hell with all of its body and soul torture will make the tortures of this world child's play in comparison. And worst of all, unlike this world, they have no termination. You desperately need, my unconverted friend, to sober up, to arouse yourself from your stupor, and to flee by the grace of God with faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. In this world, both the converted and unconverted suffer. They suffer loss, they suffer affliction, all sorts of things. And it can seem to be the same on the surface. Loss of health, loss of job, loss of loved ones, various forms of difficulty, etc. Can seem to be the same on the surface. But it's as different as night and day under the surface. The believer actually suffers more than any unbeliever ever does. There's more pain. They can seek deliverance. They can seek sinful ways of alleviating their difficulty. They don't know anything of the internal torment, the struggles of faith, and all of the struggles against sin, because they're at peace with sin. There's far more pain, but they also suffer very differently. The unbeliever is both outwardly miserable and inwardly miserable, whatever they say. The believer is outwardly in a state of miserable conditions and inwardly not miserable, able to walk with the Lord and be upheld and strengthened by the Lord. Worst of all, as I've just noted, in comparing the two, in the one case, the suffering ends forever. In the other, it only just begins. One looks to the suffering Savior, and the other refuses. This is the role of faith. The role of faith in the midst of affliction. Its triumphs in the midst of overwhelming perplexity, overwhelming pain. I think any minister, any Christian, with a discerning eye, half open, would recognize that over recent decades and recent years, dark clouds have been gathering, and the wind has begun to bend the trees. And it's clear, a heavy storm is coming. Maybe sooner, might be much later, but a heavy storm is coming. It will engulf us, and we are going into it. No one can outrun it. No one can get around it. We're all going into it. The Lord's iron scepter is due to fall. It's interesting to me, though completely oblivious at the time, as I stop and think and look back over recent years, I can see how the Lord has gone before us. He's been preparing us. Interesting, the word that he has brought to us over the last few years, and how it's fortifying and shaping and equipping us. Stunning, really, when you begin to think of some of the details. We're conscious, of course, that on the other side of the long storm, the church will still stand. But in the present, we face a fight. And it's true. But for the Lord's people who are walking by faith, we will run to it and never run from it. Really, the believer, by the grace of God alone and the upholding ministry of his Holy Spirit, the believer only has one answer to all of the pressures that could press upon us. We have one answer. We will not bow. We will not back down. We will not yield one inch of Christ's claims. By his grace, we will stand on Christ's ground. And we will, by faith, keep our hearts hung in heaven and our eye upon the prize, knowing that a story is about to be written, and the Lord himself will recount it on the last day. It is through faith that the Lord's people endure affliction, confident of a better resurrection, and consoled by knowing that by his grace he sees his people as the excellent ones of the earth, of whom the world is not worthy. Stand together for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, we come to the one who is altogether faithful. The greatness of that faithfulness we often speak of. But O Lord, who can plummet the depths of how thou hast been faithful to all of the promises and all of the people of God throughout all of the ages? They have ventured out again and again and again to depend upon thee. And thou hast never failed them. And, O Lord, we pray, grant that we would likewise walk by simple saving faith, to believe all that God the Lord has spoken to us, to depend upon the Lord Jesus Christ, to lean upon the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and to hold fast to the truth as it is in Jesus. Increase our faith, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.